Well, good morning. And Happy New Year. You don't have to reply. I am Pastor Kelly Larson and also want to welcome you here this morning. And as we go into a new year, we have been talking about what we're going to do next as we've come out of Deuteronomy this last year. And we're going to be moving into the Gospel of John. And I want to draw your attention to, I know that we've talked about this in the past as we've kind of gone through both in Deuteronomy, but as we've prepared to go through the book of John, we have these Bible journals available. Many of you have already ordered some, and we're awaiting this shipment to come in. They've been a little bit delayed, so we've got a few in this morning, but we're waiting for more to come. Lord willing, that'll happen by next week. We're going to begin the Gospel of John next week. But I want to commend this to you. It's a great way of following along. It's a journal Bible that has the scripture on one side and journaling on the other side. And this is in the New American Standard, which is the translation I'll be using. So I know many of you have asked me what translation I use or will be using. We'll be working through the Gospel of John through the New American Standard, the 95 version. So for those of you that are inclined in that direction, I encourage you to do that. It's just a potentially helpful way to work through this together. We're going to look at 1 John this morning. It's only appropriate that we look at John, but we're going to look at his epistle first this morning. And I'm going here mainly because I wanted to delay the beginning of the gospel, but I also wanted to address a subject that I think is really critical for our time. And so as we think about our time that we live in, we obviously all know that we live in a very chaotic time. But I think that we can, as believers, also recognize that we're living increasingly as Christians in a perilous time. There is increasing pressure on Christians in this day in which we live. And I think it's important for us to understand how we're connected to one another and see the importance of that connection. So this last year I read a book by Carl Truman entitled The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It's a commendable book. It's written by a man, obviously. It has its wonderful merits, but it's not scripture, but it is helpful. And one of the things that he is doing in this book is kind of helping to trace how our culture views sexuality today and how that's really not new, how this has been really a product of the way we've been thinking about the world and about life, really going back well into the 18th century, or maybe even earlier, and then tracing that through and really helping us and helping me to see how we're really immersed in our culture. And there's a way in which we think like our culture, and it's hard to kind of pull away the cultural trappings and to see what sits underneath of these things. And by the way, this is why it's so very important to be continually drinking in Scripture and to be taking in the Word and meditating on it, because this is what will transform us and what will renew our minds in a world in which we may be tempted to be conformed. But the book is not, it's really focusing more on the sexual revolution, if you will, and how that will impact us. It's not an argument against it, nor is it really a book on what to do. But in the end, he does address one particular subject that I think is critically important for us to understand as we think about a people who are increasingly marginalized in their community. What will hold us together in a marginalized situation? What will hold a church and a people together under persecution? And he goes back into the second century and evaluates the church then and just briefly looks at the community that existed amongst these people and the strength of that community, the way they loved one another and held up each other and supported one another in a very difficult and trying time. And it was that community that not only sustained them and kept them in that difficult time, but also testified to the surrounding world about the power of the gospel and actually served to advance the gospel beyond their own communities and around the world. And I think we may be living in a time where we're going to need to understand again the Christian connection that we have, this community that we have, and lean into that so that we can endure and actually find joy in the middle of difficulty. Now, in case you're wondering about this difficulty and where it will come from, I'm not a prophet, but I can certainly see directions that we're going, just like any of us can. And one of the directions that our world is going is certainly in this area of sexual revolution. And so many of you may have heard that just last month, our neighbor to the north, Canada, passed a law regarding the treatment or the care for those who are in the LGBTQ community. They passed a law banning what they call conversion therapy. Now, before I read what they wrote about this, we want to acknowledge as Christians that what passes for conversion therapy, if you're familiar with this as a practice of secular psychology, there is much about that practice of conversion therapy that is abhorrent, and that we as Christians ought to abhor. That we as Christians ought to look at this secular model for dealing with a very spiritual issue, and we ought to say that is not good. But we understand that the devil is scheming and continually seeking to advance an agenda, and does that often by deceit. And one of the deceitful things that is being done with this veneer of conversion therapy is it's taking this thing that we would all decry as being horrifying and enveloping within it, or placing within it, what you and I would believe in terms of calling someone to repentance in respect to their sexuality. That is part and parcel with what is labeled conversion therapy and what has been banned in our country, in the country to our north, Canada. Now, according to the bill, this is a quote from the bill: conversion therapy causes harm to society because, among other things, it is based on and propagates myths and stereotypes about sexual orientation, gender identity, and gender expression, including the myth that heterosexuality, cisgender, that is gender associated in keeping with your birth sex, cisgender identity and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are preferred over other sexual orientations. In other words, what it's saying is that there is a myth that to hold the belief that gender identity should match what your sex was at birth, that's a myth. And that holding out that myth or anything like that would be akin to conversion therapy. In light of those harms, it goes on to say, it is important to discourage and denounce the provisions or the provision of conversion therapy in order to protect the human dignity and equality of all Canadians. In the an article by CNN on this, it noted that last year, hundreds of religious leaders joined forces to push for a global ban on conversion therapy. And the declaration asked for forgiveness for the harm that some religious teachers have caused LGBTQ plus people, and calls for everyone to celebrate inclusivity and the extraordinary gift of our diversity. So you understand what is going on. You understand that the world that looks at us and what we believe about human sexuality, when the Bible says that God created us male and female, and that that's his design, and that a man is designed to marry a woman and live in union as one flesh, that this is understood as being dangerous and harmful and abhorrent to our world, and will result, and has already resulted, in marginalization and potential persecution. So just for your information, in Canada, it is a 5-year prison sentence for promoting conversion therapy, and it doesn't matter whether the person consents to it or not. In other words, if someone comes and says, listen, I am struggling with same-sex attraction and I need help, and I, as a pastor, pray with that person and counsel that person, I am breaking the law, or would be breaking the law in Canada, would be subject to a 5-year prison sentence. This passed unanimously in the Canadian Parliament. You understand, we're living in a very tumultuous, chaotic, pressured time as Christians, in which we'll be increasingly marginalized. And it's in this context that we need to understand what constitutes Christian community, what constitutes the Christian connection, because there are a tremendous number of myths and misunderstandings about this that, if we don't turn away from, will lead us away from true Christian community. So we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Let me read this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump in. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God of goodness and a God of grace, and that in spite of the way things look in this world, you are on your throne and in control. Lord, we can trust you, and we know that nothing happens except by you and through your will. And so we know that we can trust that we can entrust ourselves to you. Lord, we know that your word is true, and we turn to it now for help and aid in this life. And Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity of speech, and that you would bring conviction where needed, encouragement where needed. Holy Spirit, we express our utter dependence upon you for any good that would come from this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the main idea of our message this morning. Christian community is essential, especially in times of trouble, but that community will only endure difficulty if it is constituted correctly. In other words, if it's actually Christian community. Christian community is essential. The Lord intended for us to be in community. He created community from the very beginning. He created male and female, man and woman. He intended for them to be in covenant community. He intended them to be fruitful and multiply and to live in community. And so this is God's intention, and it's in that context of community in which a people worship Him and live in reference to Him, but it's that community that is so vital to us. It's where the local church is where it's the primary work of sanctification for believers, the help and hope that is given to one another through the preaching of His Word and the mutual encouragement in all that is in reference to Christ. But these things are especially true in times of trouble. If we're going to stand up and endure in difficult times, we need that community even more. But we need to make sure that community is constituted correctly. In other words, that it is Christian community. So John, we want to just point out that John is addressing Christian connection here. He is talking about Christian community. It's one of the themes in this. And we see that where he says, we proclaim to you also so that you too may have fellowship with us, so that you two may have a sharing with us, so that you two may be brought into this community with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So there is this vertical fellowship, this sharing in relationship, sharing in community vertically, but there is also this sharing in community and in fellowship horizontally. Now, we have grossly misunderstood fellowship, as we'll see, but it's important that we understand it properly. So what constitutes this community and how do we participate in it is really the overarching question that we're asking this morning. What constitutes this community? How do we participate in it? So first, we need to choose to reject misguided foundations. We need to choose to reject misguided foundations. So what are some of these misguided foundations? Well, first of all, there's mystical companionship, right? Mystical companionship. What do I mean by that? What are some mystical concepts of companionship? Well, have you heard the term soulmate? Oh, I'm looking for my soulmate. By the way, do you know where that concept of soulmate comes from? It's actually out of Eastern religion where you believe in reincarnation. So you're actually connecting with someone that you connected with in a former life, and that's ultimately what that means. Now, I understand that when many people use that term, that's not how they mean it, but you understand the derivation of it. I have this soulmate, somebody that I'm connected to in this mystical, inexplicable way. Or it just feels like we have a connection, right? It feels like we have a connection. Or we just get one another, right? There's this mystical knowledge that comes in this relationship. And so we build our relationships upon this kind of foundation where I'm looking for a relationship. I'm looking for this person that gets me. I'm looking for this person that's my soulmate. I'm looking for this person that I have a connection with. There are good things about this, right? But you understand this is a misguided foundation for relationship. note the concrete basis of fellowship that John gives in his epistle. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have touched or looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested or came to light. And we have seen and testified, proclaiming to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Did you catch all of that concrete, heard, seen with our eyes, looked at, touched with our hands, seen, manifested to us, seen and heard? These are things that Paul or that John is talking about here that are concrete. And he says, we proclaim these things to you. We proclaim those things that we saw with our eyes and touched with our hands, this concrete reality that we observed and experienced, that we proclaim to you. And the truth based in these things forms the basis of fellowship, so that you too may have fellowship with us. So that you too may have fellowship with us. Now, oftentimes when we think of fellowship, we think of food and we think of getting together and we think of the kind of camaraderie that we have. And that fellowship, that community, that connection is what we're seeking. And when we base it in mystical connections, we're missing the very concrete nature of the Christian faith. So mystical companionship, but there's also intimate relationship, right? Misguided foundation is this intimate relationship. And I know this is closely connected to mystical companionship, but it's a bit different. So what is this intimacy? Well, we talk about emotional connection, right? I'm connected to this person emotionally. Or intellectual connection. We think alike. We have the shared thoughts and we think alike. Or there's preferential connection. She's my BFF, right? And you have this idea of exclusivity in your relationship. Now, there is a relationship that is designed to be exclusive, and that community of marriage is designed to be exclusive, but that ultimately is not its foundation. This preference for that person exclusively is not foundational for this type of connection. In fact, it's actually contrary to what John teaches in terms of the broader connections of human relationship. Note that neither proximity, that is closeness, nor exclusivity are foundational to Christian connection. Christian connection is not based on how close you are to someone in terms of distance, nor is it based on any kind of exclusivity in relationship. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. John and the other apostles had proclaimed this message that would lead to fellowship to many others, and they were intending to share it with many others and had every intention that this people would share it with many others. We proclaim this to you also. By the way, I want you to think about, where was the apostle when he wrote this letter? Well, he wasn't with them, right? He wasn't in close proximity to them. And yet notice that though he was distant, he recognized that they have fellowship. It wasn't proximity that built the fellowship. It was something else, because they weren't in proximity to one another. So that you too may have fellowship with us. You too, you also may have fellowship with us who are not here with you. And by the way, which is broader than just this exclusive relationship between you and your BFF. Best friends forever, right? For those that may not know what that means. This fellowship constitutes a community that transcends proximity and that forms a foundation for the unity of a people. You see, the fellowship that we have, the community that we have, transcends the proximity that we have to one another. It doesn't demand that I am there right with you. And it is forming a unity of a people, not just two individuals, but a people who together live in reference to God and worship Him. Finally, and we could talk of other misguided foundations, but it would we need to talk about pragmatic friendship. Pragmatic friendship. That is, friendships that work. Right? How do we describe friendships that work? We might say something like, we share the same interests. Right? I love to play golf, and so I find other people that enjoy playing golf, and we have fellowship. Because we're connected. We do the similar kinds of work or things together, interests. We meet each other's needs, right? I have need, you're meeting that need. So these are connections that I have. You're meeting my needs. Or she's there for me, right? These are pragmatic connections. These are foundations that, again, none of these things are wrong, right? It's good to share interests. In fact, what we'll see is that we share the greatest interest of all as Christians. And it's good to meet each other's needs. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. And it's good to be there for one another. The Lord is there for us. But you understand that this isn't the foundation of that relationship. These can't form what I'm looking for. If I'm looking for these things, then I'm actually looking for what's good for me. Note that fellowship is something we have, not something we do. John says fellowship is something we have. He says it in John, 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship was with the Father. And he goes on in verse 7 to says, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And by the way, in the original, this is very pronounced. Something we possess, something I have, not something I do. Do you understand that in the Christian communities, when we typically talk about fellowship, we typically use that as a verb. We're fellowshipping. And we tend to think of it in terms of what we do with one another. We eat together, we share a meal, or we share time together, we do stuff together, and that's fellowship. Well, but fellowship is something you have, not something you do. Christian fellowship does work, but the work of fellowship is not what forms it. Fellowship, true, genuine Christian fellowship, does work, as we've said. It does serve, it does care, it does love. But that's not what forms it. It's what follows from it. When you have genuine Christian fellowship, that genuine Christian fellowship works. But it's not what forms the fellowship. All right, so we need to choose to reject misguided foundations, and we need to choose to embrace Christian connections. Connections that are Christian in their very nature. So let's talk about these Christian connections so that we might embrace them. First, embrace the connections of your new position. Your new position. Fellowship is a positional reality. We'll talk more about this as we go through what this position is. But fellowship, this fellowship that we have, is tied to a position that we have. Let's talk about your old position. What was your old position? What was your old place, your old circumstance, the condition in which you lived? Well, chapter 2, verse 8 and 11 says you were in darkness. This is where you were. You were in darkness. You were in the world, 2:16. You were abiding in death, 3:14. You were living in fear, 4:18. You were in the power of the evil one, 5:19. But what is your new position? What does John hold out to us now as this new place, this new position? Well, he says, you are in the light, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 10. Or, you are in the Son, that is Jesus, 2:24, 5:10. You are in the Father, 2:24. You are in the Father's love. You are encompassed in this place of His love, 2:15. You are in God, 4:15. See your position. This position being new. It is this position that creates or is a foundation for fellowship. The fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son and with one another is due to our position in Christ. You, as a believer, if you have trusted in Christ, you have been placed in Him. You've been put in His sphere of authority. You've been put in His realm of love. You belong to Him. He is yours. You are His. You are in relationship to Him. You are in Christ. And that relationship, that position in Christ, forms the fellowship that we have both with the Father and the Son and with one another. It is our position in Christ that unites us. We are all together in Him. This means the Christian community will break the barriers of cultural position and unite people who do not belong together. Our world forms relationship and community around position, social status, education, wealth, upbringing, location. These are things that unite people together, right? But you understand that in Christian community, if we understand what genuinely binds us, all of those barriers that are culturally imposed are broken down, and you take people who are completely unlike one another and you put them together, and they have the sweetest of fellowship. Have you ever wondered about the first century in which a master would own slaves, and those slaves, given their position, were dispositionally more inclined to hear the gospel? What I mean is, they were at a position of dependence and brokenness and more inclined to see their need of a Savior. Those slaves would come to faith in Christ and begin growing up in the church, and then begin living their life in a manner that may have impact upon their master, and that master would come to faith in Christ, hear the gospel and embrace the Lord and come into that church. And that master would form a fundamental, essential relationship with that slave. So much so that those masters would submit themselves to the leadership of that slave who had become an elder in the church. Where else would this happen? Name one area in the world's history, name one segment of culture, name one time period in our world in which that happens. Where the doctor or the educated professor submits himself to the instruction of the blue-collar worker out of joy, understanding they're connected by something that has nothing to do with cultural position. We also need to embrace the connection of your new identity. Your new identity. Again, these things are closely related, but we have a new identity in Christ. What was your old identity? Well, you were a child of the devil. John says in 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Your former identity was you were a child of the devil. I was a child of the devil prior to Christ. Every human is a child of the devil prior to Christ. This was our old identity. But now you are a child of God. You are a child of God. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God. My identity has changed. I was a child of the devil. Now I'm a child of the King. You now have an unbreakable family connection with the Father and the Son and with every member of this eternal family. Do you understand that the brother and sister sitting next to you, if they are in Christ, is your brother and sister? They're actually family to you, and that family is eternally unbreakable, unlike your biological family. You're actually closer in connection and fellowship to your brother in Christ, who is completely biologically unrelated to you, than you are to your closest family member who is not a follower of Christ. What else is part of this new identity? Well, you were dead. This is who you were. You were dead. 1 John 3:14, he who does not love abides in death. But we understand that the unbeliever doesn't love. They abide in death. But you are alive. This is your new identity. You were a dead one. Now you are an alive one. Chapter 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. We now have a shared life with every believer because this new life is vitally connected to the source of life. If you are in Christ, if you have this new identity of life in Him, that life is from Christ. It is because you are abiding in Him. And every believer in Christ is deriving that life from Him. Every believer abides in Christ and is drawing life from Him, which means that every one of us who are followers of Christ share in the same source of fundamental life. It is what makes us who we are. This connects us. This goes way beyond the mystical kinds of connections that we talk about in the world or the emotional connections. This is a substantive, fundamental, real connection that has to do with who you are. Not what you do. Although what you do flows out of who you are. Ultimately, it is identity that constitutes community, isn't it? You think about community. How can one say, I'm in the Kearney community? But I mean, number one, it's positional, right? I have to be here, but there are many people here in Kearney that are not part of the Kearney community, right? It isn't ultimately your position here that makes you a member of the Kearney community. It's whether by identity you're a Kearneyite, right? It's whether you live here. This is your identity. It's part of who you are. You think of all of the various community groups that we have, they're based in identity. By the way, even the LGBTQ community is fundamentally based in an identity, a gender identity. There is an identity that links people together in community. Identity validates belonging. So when I show up in the community of Christ, and let's say Christ is there, and I say, I'm here, I belong. What will validate whether I belong there or not? Will it not be my identity? Will it not be whether I am, in fact, a child of God? Whether I am alive in Him? That's what will validate whether I belong there or not. Christian community is based and founded upon a reality. It's founded upon a new identity, a new position that results from that identity. With this new identity and position, though, also come new possessions. Possessions that we all share. Things that we all share together. Look at what John says we all have together as a result of this fellowship, as a result of this community that we live in. We all have the same advocate, chapter 2, verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father who is pleading our case, even now. We all have the same anointing, chapter 2, verse 20. We all have the same Father, chapter 2, 23. We all have the same hope, chapter 3, verse 3. We all have the same eternal life, chapter 5, verse 13. We all proclaim the same message. We all have the same message. And that leads us to this third point. We need to embrace the connections of your new doctrine, new faith. 1 John 3, 1, 3 and 4 says, what we have heard and seen, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. What we have heard and seen, we proclaim to you also. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. John has in mind a very specific message. He has seen, he has heard, he has touched, he has had life or Christ manifested to him, and all of this concerns the Word of Life, the incarnate Christ, and he is proclaiming that message. He is writing those things to these people so that they would have fellowship and so that their joy would be made complete. We believe a specific message that constitutes the Christian community. By the way, this is one of the reasons that we recite the Apostles' Creed when we share in communion. Because we acknowledge together that we stand upon a firm foundation of one faith, one doctrine, one set of beliefs. We believe a specific message, and that message constitutes the Christian community. Change the message, and you change the community. Understand that. Change the message and you change the community. If you change the message away from fundamental Christianity, you no longer have Christian community. Many over the course of the history of the church have attempted to do this. They've attempted to walk away from fundamental doctrine of the church and still claim Christian community. Well, you're no longer Christian if you've walked away from Christianity. Change the message and you change the community. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 says this: there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I want to point out two things real quickly. Number one is this emphasis upon one. One, 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 one. One. Among these, there is one faith. There's one faith. He's not talking about the faith that you have. He's talking about the content of your faith. He's talking about your doctrine. Jude 1:3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." This one faith was handed down for all of the saints, and it is a once-for-all faith. In other words, you and I certainly, as one who teaches and preaches, I do not have the luxury to change it. It is once-for-all handed down. It is one faith, and it's a faith that we share in together. It's what binds us together. There is one faith, one doctrine. The joy of fellowship will be found as we more deeply understand and embrace the content of our faith. Listen, friend or brother or sister, if you want to have the experience of genuine fellowship, and by the way, that is a wonderful experience. It is a joy and delight to enter into genuine Christian fellowship. There is something sweet about it. But if you want to enjoy that more deeply, if you want to experience it more deeply, then more deeply understand the faith that you hold. More deeply lean into the doctrines that you believe. Those are what will instruct you on what it means to be in this community. Those will be what will instruct you in how to engage in that community, who you are in it, why you belong, and will reassure your soul. It will give you the ability to encourage and love your neighbor. These things we write. Why? So that our joy may be made complete. Our joy being made complete is dependent upon these things that he writes. These things connect us. These things will keep us. These things will keep us. Listen, when the world turns against us, well, let's step back away from the world just turning against us in the sense of opposition. Let's just talk about when the world falls apart around us, like it always has and always will continue. You've all experienced hardship to one degree or another in your life, right? If you haven't yet, you will. You've all experienced loss, and many significant loss. If you haven't, you will. That is, if Christ doesn't tarry. Or if he doesn't tarry. I'm sorry, if he does tarry. I knew that didn't sound right. If the Lord waits, all of us will experience hardship in this world. What will keep you? What will sustain you in that? You see, ultimately, it's the content of what we believe that tells us of a person in whom we believe. The doctrine is oriented, theology is about God whom we serve. It teaches us who it is ultimately that we have this connection with, who it is ultimately that we're in community with. The more I understand Him, the more I understand me in relationship to Him, me in relationship to His world, the more I'll experience joy, the more I'll be kept, the more I'll be sustained, because I'll understand He is sovereign. He is wise. He is just. And He is good. And He sits on a throne. And nothing happens except by Him and through His will. Amen. These things will keep us. Finally, we need to choose to pursue Christian occupations. If we're going to constitute Christian community, that is, if we're going to have Christian community, then we need to pursue Christian occupations. Now, I don't mean that you need to go enroll as a pastor or in seminary and go become occupationally a minister of the gospel. That's not what we're talking about. We're really answering this question. What occupies you? What occupies you? Let's pursue Christian occupations. Let's look at this from a couple different angles. Number one, are you occupied with Jesus or with yourself? Are you consumed by you or are you consumed by Christ? What is occupying your mind and your heart? Are you occupied with Jesus or with yourself? We're helped to see this in as we look at John's occupation, what he was focused on. 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What we have heard. That's what he was occupied with. What we have seen. That occupied his thoughts and his mind. What we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This is what was occupying John as he wrote this letter and as he ministered. All of these truths about his Savior, he was occupied with the word of life. He was occupied with Christ himself. Luke 10:38-40, we're told of this story between Martha, Mary, and Jesus. And we read, "Now as they were traveling along, he, that is Jesus, entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." I always found it appropriate that her name was Martha, given Martha Stewart's reputation. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all of the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." Now, I want to make something clear here. Jesus is not saying that it is right to neglect your responsibilities. He's not right to shirk responsibility when you should be helping your sister. That's not the point here. The point is Martha's distraction. She was distracted by all of these things. And I imagine, probably much like Martha Stewart, she was very concerned about how this spread looked. She was really concerned about herself. She was wanting it all to come off wonderfully, and she was wondering why Jesus wasn't helping or encouraging Mary to go facilitate that. Martha was occupied with herself and what she felt she needed. Mary was occupied with her Lord. But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." What was Mary occupied with that Jesus was commending? She was occupied with her Lord. She was occupied with her Savior, not with herself. Does Jesus occupy you? It's a question that I think we really do need to wrestle with, right? Does Jesus occupy you? Does he have space? Does he make an entrance into your thoughts? And does he consume at least some of your thinking? Are you occupied with the things of Christ or the things of the world? Note again the cause of John's joy. "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." These things we write. John was occupied with the things of Christ, knowing that these things would produce the fruit that mattered most. He knew that by sharing this message of hope and life to these people, that were they to embrace it, were they to live it, that it would bring about a fruitfulness in their lives that mattered most. He would see Christ being formed in them. He was occupied with the things, these things of Christ, knowing what they would produce. Note the occupation of the world, though, in contrast. We read in chapter 2, verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." The lust of the flesh, those things that give you gratification and that often we pursue in order for that gratification, that fleshly, bodily gratification. And by the way, this time of year, it's easy to pursue those fleshly gratifications when the refrigerator is filled with gratifying things. And people keep bringing them to you. The lust of the eyes, what I see, the beauty that becomes idolatrous to me and I just can't get enough of it. I desire with my eyes, or the boastful pride of life, this desire to have significance, this desire to be someone, to have accomplished something, to have something to show for my life, to leave a legacy, to have substance associated with me, this boastful pride of life that is so contrary to Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard that equality with God a thing to be clung to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a man. Being made in the likeness of man, he became a slave. And not only that, but having been made in the likeness of man, he submitted himself to the most ignoble of deaths, a death on a cross. Boastful pride of life, that's from the world. These things are the desires and the occupations of the world. Worldly occupation is an orientation of the heart that will become frustrated, with and will turn away from true Christian community. True Christian community will not satisfy these worldly desires. True Christian community will not satisfy these desires. If the orientation of your heart is on these earthly, worldly things, those things will not be satisfied in a group of people who are not looking to those things for their satisfaction. You understand? You understand what it's like to be really taken with a subject, really taken with a hobby or something, and to be around someone who doesn't care about it. It's frustrating. Increasingly, Christians are people who are turning away from the things of the world, who are turning away from those fleshly lusts and desires, and are enveloping themselves and embracing their lives with those things that matter most. And that increasingly becomes the topic of their conversation. And for those who are occupied with the world, it's frustrating and it's not fulfilling. And eventually those people will turn away from the church if they don't turn away from those occupations. Finally, are you occupied with your occupation or with the Christian mission? Are you occupied with your occupation or with the Christian mission? What occupation occupied John? What? These things we proclaim, we write. Now granted, he was occupied as a minister of the gospel, but you understand that's really not ultimately what made this occupation for him his occupation. It was his love for Christ that made this occupation his occupation. John's occupation of proclamation was clearly important, but only because it was part of a greater mission. You understand that there are many people who proclaim the Bible, but have no interest in Christ. Proclaiming the gospel doesn't necessarily mean that that's what's driving me, and that I'm actually oriented toward a greater mission. I read at the beginning of this message a quote from CNN talking about religious leaders gathering around and arguing for a way of thinking that is very contrary to the faith that we hold. These people are clearly not part of a greater mission. And that is a mission of seeing people redeemed from their sin, seeing their identity changed from their lusts and the desires of this world into a desire and a hope in Christ. To turn away from locating their identity in their sexuality and instead locating their identity in Christ. Are you occupied by your occupation or by the mission your occupation is making possible? I want you to think about what you do with your life. And I'm not just talking to those who are employed. I'm talking about what occupies you. Is that occupation, and especially if it's an employment that gives you means, do you understand that that occupation you've been given is actually a means to a greater occupation, a greater mission of proclamation? Do you get consumed by your occupation? Or are you consumed by your mission and understand that your occupation is only a means to that end? Here's the concluding questions for you as we wrap up. What constitutes community for you? Is it misguided? Or is it based in the fundamental truths of the gospel? What constitutes community for you? In other words, may I phrase it this way. What kind of community are you looking for? Are you looking for something other than Christian community? Are you looking for the connections that are formed with your BFF so that you can have coffee together or go shoot together or golf together or quilt together or whatever it is that gives you joy? Or are you actually looking for a community based around Christian connection? Endurance and joy, especially in times of trouble, will only be found in the fellowship of Christ. Endurance and joy will not be found. There's nothing wrong with those things, but they're not ultimate. They're not ultimate. Christ is the only ultimate source of hope and happiness and significance and security. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word that helps us to understand the constitution of our community. And Lord, I pray that increasingly we would believe these things and that we would come together under this heading of Christian community, that we would seek for that which unites us truly, that we would turn away from the things of this world and turn to you, encouraging one another, helping one another, reminding each other of these things so that our joy may be made complete. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. As we stand, Roger had pointed out earlier that there is a goodness to this New Year idea. Obviously, on one level, New Year is just another day, right? You went to bed on the 31st, and you woke up on the 1st and went, what's different? Nothing. It's kind of like when you turn 50. Or 60 or whatever. Now, over time, anyway. But it is appropriate to pause. It is appropriate to take opportunities like this to pause and reflect. I would encourage you today to give thought to what you understand to be community. What is it that forms the community that you're looking for? What is it that you're basing it on? What is your hope and dream for it? And are you rooting it and grounding it in the gospel? Are you rooting it and grounding it in your connection ultimately to God, to the Father because of the Son, and then living that out in that connection that you have with your brothers and sisters because they are fundamentally connected to you? Let's seek for that kind of community. And out of that kind of community will come all of those wonderful manifestations of love for one another. The serving of one another, the care for one another, praying for one another, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, giving to one another, on and on. All those one another's flow out of that fundamental connection. Amen? Go in peace.